I'm going to pray as we get started, and we'll pray that the Lord will speak to us from his word. And also, JC asked me to pray for a friend of his who's serving overseas, and so we'll include him in our time of prayer. So, Father, we thank you now for this time in the Word. We thank you for your Holy Scriptures. We ask you to speak to us today as we consider the Word. We ask you to make yourself known to us, to reveal yourself. I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would illuminate us. And we do ask, Father, for your blessings on Chase and with him, all who serve and put their lives in danger for our liberty. We ask your blessing and your help on them, for them. And this Easter celebration, when so many men and women are away from home serving, we ask that you be with them and comfort them and give them warmth and joy in their hearts today. We ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Okay. In a little while, I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 12. And so if you would like to follow along when we get there, you can follow along in the Pew Bible, and I don't know what page number, so when somebody finds it, tell me what page number, Hebrews chapter 12, if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along. You may also just wish to listen, and that will be fine with me too. 671 is the page number. So I left you last week, if you were here. I did something I don't think I've ever done before. I left you in a very dark place. Intentionally so. And I remember saying at the close of that message last week, I know you don't want me to leave you here, but that's exactly where I'm going to leave you. And here, I'll get ahead of myself. What I tried to do last week is to walk us through the last week of Jesus' mortal life from the eyes of those who loved him, through the eyes of John, the beloved, whose letter we're reading right now, from the eyes of Mary, his mother, and the rest. So it was Palm Sunday, and we celebrated that, but the enigma of Palm Sunday to me is this: that it is a prelude to disaster. It's a prelude to devastation beyond imagination. And the seventh day, from the perspective of John and Mary and those who loved Jesus, had to be the blackest, because every hope was dead and gone and sealed up in a tomb with the man that they had hoped would be the Christ of Israel, the Messiah, their rabbi, their friend. No one, I don't know that people see this in the scripture when you read through the Gospels. No one had a clue how this story turned out. Not one. Even though Jesus had told them what was going to happen, not one of them had a clue. Not one of them knew what was going to happen. And so, as far as they're concerned, Friday night when they laid Jesus in the tomb, and Saturday when it's sealed and their hopes are gone, as far as everyone there was concerned, that was the end of the story. That was how the story ended. And can you imagine what it would be to be John the Beloved? This is how I ended last week's message. Maybe there's a happy ending. Maybe. But no one had any clue if there was. From the perspective of John, and from the perspective of his mother Mary, and Mary Magdalene, and Peter, and John, and everyone else who loved him, this is how this story ends. And where are we to go? For he alone had the words of life, and it hurts. It hurts, my God, how it hurts. And that really was what it was for those people. So I wrote on the back of the bulletin, you know, because I have, over the last 2 or 3 years, really, as much as I could, blocked, left Sunday for Sunday. And a lot of people don't like to do that. You know, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And that's great, and it's true. But I try now to block out Sunday and to walk through the week from the perspective of somebody who really loved Jesus and didn't know the end of the story. And it's a, something has happened in my life. You know, I get up this morning to say grace before our breakfast, and my eyes well up with tears, and here I well up with tears again. Easter has become an explosion in my soul because I'm willing to walk through the night, the dark night, beside Christ. And man, what a difference it makes in my soul when I come to Sunday. So I encourage you to do that. That was the seventh day. And on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, Rick read to us from John's Gospel this morning. A very devastated and broken-hearted Mary Magdalene went to visit the tomb of the one that she had hoped would be the Messiah. When she got there, something was terribly wrong. The stone was rolled away and his body wasn't there. She said, "They've taken my Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him." And a few minutes later, a man speaks to her and says, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she says again, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." And the man spoke one word, "Mary." And in my mind, I can only imagine, and I won't do what I suspect she did, but I just suspect she screamed at the top of her lungs, "Rabboni! Rabboni, Rabbi!" and fell with tears, overjoyed tears. Can you imagine? Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, the unimaginable happened. The man came back to life. And the rest, as they say, is history. And indeed, it is history because Jesus changes everything. For those who loved him and for those who love him still, Jesus Christ changes everything. He fills my emptiness with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Can I get a witness? And he is, after all our hopes had been dashed, he is Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus, the Messiah. He's the Christ of God, the Son of the living God, and he's risen from the dead. And that is the rest of the story. And I'm guessing that most of you, unlike Mary and John, already knew that. But it's glorious nonetheless. Mute me for a moment, Courtney. Unmute me. I'm sorry, I try not to be rude and blow my nose in your ears. So, I don't mind that I'm an emotional person, but it does get in the way sometimes, you know, you're trying to. So that's the end of the story. And it was a surprise. And it was a glorious surprise, and it is glorious still. Rick was talking about those guys who were moved by that story and what joy came to them when you got to the end of the story, and I still feel that joy every time I come to the end of the story. It's new, and it's fresh, and it's happy, and it's holy, and it fills my life. Okay? But now I have to preach. I told you the story. Why does it matter? Proclaim why It matters. I'm going to take us to an unusual text of Scripture for Easter Sunday. It's not an unusual text of Scripture. Most of you will be familiar with it. But for Easter Sunday, I've never used it, and I have never heard anybody else use it, and that's Hebrews chapter 12. And if you're familiar with Hebrews, chapter 11 of Hebrews tells us about people of faith who've gone before us and how they endured hardships and how God blessed their faithfulness. So that's what he starts out referring to when he talks about surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses that I'm going to read to you about. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 just for the context of it, and then I'm going to focus on verses 2 and 3. Just two verses is where I want to focus our attention. Hebrews 12, chapter 1, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And if you've forgotten the words of encouragement that are addressed to you as sons, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So for the next few minutes, here's what we're going to do. We're going to consider Jesus' death and his resurrection from a perspective that we seldom consider. So last week I asked you to consider his death and the last week of his life from a perspective we seldom consider, the perspective of someone who didn't know the end of the story. Today, just the opposite. Consider the death and the resurrection of Jesus from the perspective of the only one who did know the end of the story. Indeed, the only one who knew the story from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world. He knew how this story ended. So looking at it from Jesus' perspective, which of course would be impossible to do, but let's try. So here's the question. And I pose it as a real question if you wish to offer an answer. Why did Jesus die? Anyone? Absolutely. He loved us so much he wanted to redeem us through his death and resurrection. Anyone else? Somebody else. I heard somebody start to say a minute ago. Okay. For our sins. David. Okay, there's no redemption from sin without the shedding of blood. So he shed his blood for our redemption. So we could have direct access to the Father. Obedience to the Father's will. Okay, good. All true. All very true and very wonderful. But another way to ask the question, and this is a mind-boggling question, you probably will be shocked at it. what was in it for Jesus? What was in it for God? He died for me. He died for my sins. Yes, absolutely. Praise the Lord. But was there anything in it for him? Somewhere in the equation, I've got to recognize, and I'm going to use some words that are not the right words. I just don't have, the right words don't exist. Okay, I'll come back to it in a second. Recognize that something was gained, and gained is not the right word, but I don't know what else, other word to use. What was gained for God, for the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What did God gain? And there's reason for us to not ask that question, you know, for that to seem a strange and an odd question, because what can God gain? It all belongs to him. What more could he possibly want? What more could God possibly need? And he has need of nothing. And what can be added to him that wasn't already his? And see, God makes this really clear all the time, over and over again. It's all his, it all belongs to him, and we can add nothing to him. He said in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who dwell in it, it all belongs to God. And in another place, God speaks. I love this verse. This is God's humor. I have no need of a bull from your stall or a goat from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. I don't need your cow. I've got my own. I got thousands of hills full of cows. That's what God said. And he was saying that in reference to their sacrifice. You know, I don't need your sacrifices. They don't do me anything. And they don't. You know, the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament was not for God's benefit. It was for ours. So to speak of anything bringing gain to God sounds like he has need of something. So there's, as I say, perhaps a better way to say it, but I can't think of it. We're in realms that probably defy human language when we talk about this. So I'll let the scripture speak once more for itself. Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, the throne of God. Why did Jesus die? Jesus died at least in some part. This is the to the human mind, the insanity of the thing. Jesus died in some part for the sake of his own joy. The joy that would be had through enduring the cross. It wasn't that the cross was enjoyable. No, not at all. It was real. It was anguish. It was pain. But at the end of the thing, he knew there's joy for me. So in enduring the cross, Jesus gained, or perhaps I'm trying to try to find a better word, added to or heightened his own joy. Okay? In his heightened joy, you know, as you read the text, you might think, well, you know, he sat down at the throne of God, and that's where the joy. No, that was his from before the foundation of the world as well. That was already his. The place of enthronement belonged to Jesus before the worlds were created. He said in John 17, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. That was his place long before he came and endured and ascended again. Okay? So joy, the joy of the Lord, somehow was heightened through enduring the cross. That's what was achieved or gained or increased, however we can find to say it. But what happened to bring heightened joy to the heart of the God of the universe? Okay? What does God have? What does Jesus Christ have, so to speak? I understand these are words that don't convey the reality completely. But what does he have, so to speak, that he did not have when he was enthroned in glory before the world began? He has my heart. He won my heart. And the hearts of countless other lost sinners, rebels, enemy combatants who've come home. Think about the story of the prodigal son. You guys know the story of the prodigal son. It's recorded in Luke 15. The prodigal son goes out. Well, before leaving his father's house, he insulted his father horrifically. He wasted his inheritance even while his father was alive. And when he finally said, I'm going to go home and beg mercy because I'm starving, who in the story is overjoyed? Who is it that runs and throws himself and kisses and throws a party? It's the father. He's overjoyed that his son has returned home. Right? He said, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring a fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is made alive again. He was lost and is found. You see the joy of the father's heart in that picture? What was to be added to the father in the story? What was to be added to him? His son wasted everything. There was nothing that he brought back to the table after all of that. But the father had his son home. And for him, that was cause for joy. Okay, so like I did last week, we've been reading through 1 John on Sunday mornings. I don't know where we are. I get lost where we are in the text. But think about I'm making a connection with 1 John. John, the same one who wrote the gospel that Rick read from earlier, tells us why he's writing this the letter that we're reading. Okay. Why is it that John is writing to us? Why is it that he is telling us about his rabbi and friend Jesus? Say again. All right. That's the second part, George. Here's the first part. 1 John 1:3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the first part of why John's motivated to write this letter to tell us about his rabbi and friend is so that we can walk in mutual fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's the first part. Secondly, as George just alluded to, we write this to you to make our joy complete. So here's what I've seen in 1 John. The greater our fellowship with God, the greater our joy. And it's true. Walk with the Lord, and he will bring joy to your life. I don't mean comfort and ease and convenience necessarily, but he will bring joy to every waking moment of every day that you walk with him, that you fellowship with him, that you know him, that you talk to him, and that he becomes, as I use the phrase often, as he becomes translated to us by the Holy Spirit into a living, breathing, very present person. That's what I want of Jesus in my life. I don't want to read a book and know about a man in history. I want a living, breathing, present person, and he is that. So the greater our fellowship with God, the greater our mutual fellowship with God, the greater our joy. Now, what if we discover that God's joy is increased through fellowship with us? Perhaps a better way to say it, that God's joy is amplified in fellowship with us. That his joy is amplified by having his children around him. So I can present a couple scriptures that point us in that direction. Psalm 149 says, Yahweh takes delight in his people. He does what? He takes delight in his people. I can't read my own writing. He does something to the humble. Oh, he crowns the humble with salvation. I guess I could start typing these, but then I'd have all my typos. So Yahweh takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. Let the saints rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. Something should send us to bed at night singing, he said. What's the honor that sends us to bed? Singing. And wakes us up with the same song in our heart. Does anybody ever go to bed with a song and wake up with the same song playing in your head? I saw a performance of Godspell a few years ago. And for a month, literally, I'm singing, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Cheyenne knows it. Okay. Back to my illegible notes. Yahweh takes delight in us. He is joyous over his own. Another verse, and I referred to this a few weeks ago, Zephaniah the prophet says this, Yahweh your God is in your midst, a mighty one who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Our God, it seems, is made glad. His joy is amplified by the same thing that brings joy to his people, our mutual fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. It makes God's heart glad. Glad enough that Jesus was willing to endure the cross for it. So John Piper has something that seems appropriate here. He says, the climax of God's happiness is the delight he takes in the echoes of his excellence in the praises of his people. I like that. The climax of God's happiness is the delight he takes in the echoes of his excellence in the praises of his people, end quote. Now, So Jesus died, at least in part, for the sake of the joy of heaven, to bring joy to himself and to the Father and the Holy Spirit and the angels of heaven, who do what? Rejoice when there's a soul saved. But there's something else, one last thing about this Hebrews 12 passage that eluded me for a long time. It said again, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And I always wondered, what does that phrase mean, scorning its shame? The Greek words, it's a combination of two words that form the Greek word for scorn. And the words mean this literally, to think little or to give it little thought. So I take it to mean that Jesus considered it a pittance, a trifle. The cross was, I even hate to say these words, but in essence, Hebrews is saying that the cross was a small price to pay in order to know the joy of restored fellowship with lost sinners. Wow. Wow. So to close, when Hebrews tells us that Jesus died, that he endured the shame of the cross in order to heighten his own joy as well as ours, he tells us this, the author of Hebrews tells us this for a specific reason. There's something he has in mind. Why am I saying to you, look at Jesus who endured the cross for the joy that was set before him? What was his point? To say, let Jesus be to you an example when you are enduring hardship. Okay? Namely, I believe, the hardship endured in pursuit of Christ Jesus. In pursuit of our increased fellowship with him, in pursuit of knowing and walking and living in communion with God our Father and his Son Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Okay? And he goes on to say, this is to give you evidence that this is as an example for us. Consider him who endured such oppression from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. From a certain perspective, walking with the Lord, fellowshipping with God, can appear to call from us sacrifice. It can appear to us costly. Okay? I don't consider it so in my own life, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But when somebody faces financial loss because they refuse to engage in unethical business practices, or when friends and family reject someone because of their pursuit of Jesus Christ, even those who are imprisoned and persecuted and martyred for their faith, it appears sometimes that following after Jesus Christ is a very costly thing, yes? It appears costly to surrender my will to his and my comfort to his calling. But think of this. I am not a mountain climber. I like a lot of activities, and I wouldn't mind being a mountain climber. I just haven't done it yet. I haven't got that kayak yet either that I've been looking for. But Adam sent me a text. I didn't have time to go look at it, Adam. One that was for sale. But those who scale Mount Everest, they're not focused chiefly on the cost. They're not focused chiefly on how difficult it is. They're looking at the glory of the thing, right? Chris, I hope you don't mind me picking on you, but Chris Courtney's brother is back with us, and he shared his story here a few months ago, you know, about kicking bad habits, heroin addiction, and other things. And it's hard. You know, I quit smoking once in my life. It's hard, and that's nothing, I'm sure, compared with. But is it worth it, Chris? Nothing worth having isn't somehow costly somewhere along the way. But when you look at it from a certain perspective, you say it was a pittance. Moms who give birth, they tell me, you know, look at a child and all the pain is replaced with overwhelming joy. Otherwise, they wouldn't keep doing it, you know? I'm sorry, Elizabeth, I just... There's a certain perspective from which we can say, it's worth it. It's well worth it. So this is the truth I have discovered in fellowship with God. To walk with God isn't always easy, but it's always worth it. In the final analysis, I count it a pittance, a small price to pay, even if I lose everything else in my pursuit of sweet communion with the Lord. So I conclude with this. I know I said that twice already, but this is just one sentence. Jesus endured the cross for the sake of the joy that was on the other side. What brings him joy? What does he have now that he did not prior to his sacrifice? He has my heart. And I pray he has yours as well.